God's word to the book of Luke this evening, Luke chapter 22. It's always exciting as a preacher in a lengthy series like preaching through the Gospel of Luke. I can't remember how many sermons it's been, but it's been nearly 2 years since we started, with some breaks along the way. And Luke 22 is one of those hinge points in the Gospel. The rest of the Gospel now is taken up with the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, which of course is the climactic event of his life and ministry that he has been moving to all along. Since chapter 20, he has been in Jerusalem, or since chapter 19, really, he's been in Jerusalem facing the local authorities, and there's been a rising tension and a rising sense of opposition between Jesus and those who held institutional and social power in the city. And now things come to a head, and the final events of Jesus' life are precipitated. That's the setting as we enter Luke chapter 22. We're going to read verses 1 to 13 together, and if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God together by carefully hearing his word preached. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help and blessing this evening. With your word open before us, we're conscious of standing in front of a rich treasure. We pray for strength to carry away the treasure that we need for the benefit of our own souls and also for your glory, that it might be displayed in our lives and in our worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The betrayal of the Lord Jesus is surely among the most famous incidents in all of Scripture. Even in our world today, to call someone a Judas is an immediately recognizable name and term of the darkest and blackest kind. The betrayal of the Son of God stands as the height and the climax of human sinfulness and wicked ingenuity. And the betrayal comes here at the beginning of Luke 22, right at the end of a series of events by which Jesus and his enemies have come into more open and more intense conflict. This has been, as Luke records it at any rate, his first extended time of teaching in the city of Jerusalem, which was where the religious and political authorities of Judea were centrally located. Many people had perhaps heard about Jesus and his miracles all over the land, but now the powers that be could see him in the open air preaching and gathering the crowds with their hearts and minds firmly gripped in the power of his spoken message. And that message was not at all favorable to them, because it was a message of judgment on those who would reject the coming kingdom of God's Messiah, which Jesus clearly claimed would come in his own person and ministry. It was a message of blame and guilt directed at those who were behaving just as Israelites had been behaving for generations, putting God's messengers to death rather than heeding the prophetic word that God sent in grace. It was a message that threatened to expose the foolishness of Christ's enemies, because they, in their human wisdom, sought to lay traps for him in his words, and he came away from these encounters continually victorious. And it was a message with an air of finality about it, because this message, as we saw in the last several Lord's Day evenings in Luke 21, was not merely a passing phenomenon, but an announcement of a final and definitive judgment upon Israel and a rejection of Israel for the Gentiles' benefit, welcoming others into the kingdom of God. Such a message, preached by such a person in such a place, was the perfect combination of circumstances to create a toxic political and religious environment of conflict and tension and animosity. And it was into that toxic environment that we enter in Luke 22, verse 1. We find here that the chief priests and the scribes, in verse 2, were seeking to put Jesus to death. But not so much is the emphasis on the fact that they were seeking to put him to death. That's actually not a new piece of information. The emphasis here is on the fact that they were seeking a way to put him to death. They were seeking how to put him to death. And the reason that it was difficult for them to figure this out was that it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, part of which, or associated with which, is the Passover. This would have been a high point in the city of Jerusalem's yearly calendar, when thousands and thousands of visitors would flood the city to observe the Passover in the environs of the temple. And given Jesus' popularity with the crowds that pressed in on every street in the city, it would be difficult for the priests and the scribes to find an opportunity to seize him and implement their wicked and murderous plans against him. They feared the people. Beyond that particular detail, Jesus was not at all safe. His only safety was in the crowd of people that made every action and every word a public matter in this particular week, in this particular place. And at that moment, unexpected help comes from the only person who could provide the one thing that was necessary: information about how to find Jesus in a private location. That was what the priests and scribes needed. They had everything else, but they needed to know where and when and how they could find Jesus alone. And at this moment, they get unexpected help at exactly that point. Judas comes to them conferring, and you'll notice in verse 6 the focus of Judas' mission. He sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. That's the specific thing that Judas was able to deliver. Now, what do we learn from this betrayal? What does it tell us? Well, I think at least two things. One is, it tells us that the effort to kill Jesus is a deliberate one. Deliberate. This is one of those episodes that cannot be explained away by various mitigating circumstances. There's many different ways that we explain things, you know. Well, I forgot. Or, oh, I wasn't paying attention. Or, I was misguided. I sincerely thought that this would be the right way to go about things. I see now that I was mistaken. Or, could be, I was misinformed. Somebody else wanted me to do this. Or it could be, well, I was in so much pain or difficulty that I was forced, for instance, to steal a loaf of bread just to satisfy my hungry stomach. None of those explanations, however invalid they might be in another situation, are clearly and particularly invalid in this situation. Everything about the plot to kill Jesus was not accidental. Okay, I put it that way. It's a bit of a strange way to say that, but I do it that way deliberately. Everything that went into the plot to kill Jesus was not an accident. Everything was a deliberate and deliberately laid and deliberately conceived and deliberately hatched and deliberately discussed plan to kill the Son of God and the Son of David. Sin, in other words, is not something that can just be explained away as an accident. Here we see sin in its darkest and boldest colors. There's no other explanation. They just wanted him dead. They just wanted him dead. And they'd do anything to make it happen. The second thing we learn is not only were these plans deliberate, but they were dishonorable. There was nothing about this plan that the priests and scribes or Judas were proud of. They were not willing to make their case in the public square against Jesus. They knew they were in the wrong. They knew that the only way to proceed without besmirching their own honor was to proceed deceptively and privately in the cover of the darkness that sinners love more than light. It shows you, again, a little something about what sin is. Sin is not people doing the wrong thing for the right reason. Sometimes people do the wrong thing for the right reason, and that's truly possible. But sin in its boldest and blackest is sin. People sinfully acting because they sinfully want to act that way, even though they know better. And that's very much the case here. These priests and scribes would not act unless they could do it in the absence of a crowd, because the only way they had to protect their reputation and honor in this situation was to proceed privately and for all the public elements of their plan to be conducted in the charade of a false trial that they could control. So the betrayal shows us something about sin. It's deliberate and it's dishonorable. One thing that means is for you, when you sin, or when you see other people sinning, that in under all the complexity of what makes us act the way we act, there is this unexplainable, irreducible evil that motivates both us and others. For those who are Christians, it's not the dominating force of our life by any stretch. It certainly ought not to be for anyone who claims to be a Christian. But even in those moments when it is, though not a dominant, still a present force in our lives, it's simply and irreducibly sin that causes us to act against God's law and against God himself. Explaining it away is not possible. If it were, if sin weren't real, if it were just a term invented to make things look worse than they really are, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus would never have happened in the way that it did. But there's no personal distress, no weakness, no ignorance, no confusion, no mitigating circumstance can describe or disguise, rather, the fact that when it comes down to the very worst thing that ever happened in the world, we sinners did it deliberately and in the full knowledge that it was a dishonorable thing to do and we should cover our tracks. See, Judas and the others, they had a conscience, at least a little bit. They were not shameless enough to do out in the open what they knew that others knew too to be wrong. And so they covered their own tracks and acted in privacy. The next thing we want to see is not only the fact of the betrayal, but the reason for the betrayal. I've already mentioned the big obvious reason, the fact that these people, like ourselves, were sinners. But what other things can we say about the reason for the betrayal? Why would, for instance, Judas want to betray Jesus, who he had lived with for several years, whom he had ministered alongside for those years, in whose name he had performed miracles and preached sermons. Why would Judas be moved to betray his closest spiritual advisor and friend, leader and mentor, to his enemies? Well, a number of things could be possible, and some of them are hinted at in the various Gospels, and some of them we are left to suggest. But we're not totally sure, but we can come up with some good suggestions. It's been suggested in the first case that Judas may have been disappointed with Jesus. Perhaps Judas, though he had spent all this time with Jesus, still, like the other disciples in some measure, thought that Jesus was primarily there to erect a political kingdom by which the Romans would be driven out and godly Jewish rule established in the Promised Land. Even in the book of Acts, the disciples are still asking, you know, Jesus, when are you going to build your kingdom? Finally, we've had the resurrection, could we have the kingdom now? Well, they were mistaken about the nature of the kingdom, and it seems that Judas may have been similarly mistaken. And when push came to shove, when Jesus was challenged, for instance, in chapter 20 about whether or not he should pay tax to Caesar, maybe Judas got to thinking, maybe it's about time that someone said we shouldn't pay tax to Caesar. And he decided the best thing for him and other Jews would be to join in the plot against Jesus and to make room for some other Messiah who would do the hard work of opposing Rome. That's possible. We're not sure, but it's certainly possible given the information that we have in this gospel and others. Another motive is helpfully pointed out to us in the Gospel of Matthew, where we learn that Judas was actually a thief, and he was covetous, and he desired money. There's particular comments in various places in the Gospels that Judas was even stealing from the bag of money that he managed on behalf of the disciples and Jesus. And that's certainly consistent with the way Luke tells the story as well. He comes to the chief priests and officers on his own initiative. They didn't put up a wanted ad. Would one of the 12 please come see the chief priests and scribes and officers at such and such a time, at such and such a place? Don't tell anyone you're coming. We want to talk to you. They didn't do that. Judas took the initiative, realizing that he had something that would be valuable to the powerful and wealthy people of Jerusalem. He could get in on the right crowd. No more hanging around with bumbling Galileans from the country who could hardly even speak with the proper Jerusalem accent. He would be one of the right people. After all the years of enduring the embarrassment of being associated with Jesus, finally, he could be one of the fashionable members of Jerusalem society. Not hard to see the point here. And it seems that he went to the chief priests and officers, and it says they were glad to hear his offer, and they agreed to give him money. So it seems that Judas had suggested, you give me this money, I'll give you this information. And Judas's greed was certainly a part of his motivation. What do we learn from this? Well, one thing we learn is that even the most eminent Christian must not presume about their own ability to persevere in faithful service to Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, have you ever performed a miracle in Jesus' name? Have you ever preached a sermon as an apostle at the direct commission from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself? Have you? Have you ever listened along with crowds to the very sermons that Jesus preached? Have you ever witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 or some miracle of similar magnitude and significance? Have you? Well, there are people, there's at least one person who has done all of those things and loved this present world so much that he would choose money over the Son of God. Now, are you a more eminent Christian than Judas? If you are, then maybe you're not subject to what I'm about to say, but I know that none of you are foolish enough to claim preeminence to Judas. as an apostle of Jesus Christ personally. And so I say that none of you, and myself included, are so eminent as a Christian that we may go about presuming that the rest of our life we will safely and confidently follow the Lord Jesus Christ in every situation, no matter what trouble or temptation may arise. None of us may presume such. Now, we may confidently hope in God's grace to preserve us all the way through our Christian life, and we may do many things to serve the Lord gladly and hope that He will help us. But it seems that Judas had maybe long since given up, thinking that there was any danger in indulging a little bit of greed here and there. Maybe the first time Judas did it, he thought, well, you know, I'm an apostle. I work miracles. A little bit of money couldn't steal my heart away from the Lord Jesus. And even though I'm technically breaking a little bit of a rule, you know, just fudging my expense report a tiny bit, I'm the kind of person who can handle that sort of thing. It always concerns me when I hear people talking like that. You know, one place we do this is when we follow the world's way of thinking, and we say that, you know, little children shouldn't be exposed to certain kinds of media, but adults can be safely exposed to the same thing. Right? If it's G-rated, well, 5-year-olds can watch that. If it's R-rated, 20-year-olds can watch that. It's not a godly way of thinking. There is no Christian so preeminent that they may safely entertain sin in the presumption that they will never fall away finally and completely from Jesus Christ. Judas couldn't say that, and nor can you. The second thing is, just to point out, the extreme danger of the sin of greed. Greed is a terrible thing. Paul calls the love of money the root of every kind of evil, and he does it with good reason. Here it is, right here. The proximate cause of the death of the Son of God was the love of money. Leave you to work out the details on that. But do your best to avoid the sin of greed in particular. Next thing we want to point out about the betrayal, we've learned the facts of the betrayal and the reason for the betrayal. Look now at the mastermind behind the betrayal. See, if anyone's telling the story of Jesus' death and they only talk about the plans of Jewish leaders who, out of envy for Jesus' popularity with the people and his potential danger with respect to the Roman officials who would certainly be bothered by the news of a revolutionary preacher, out of envy and a desire for self-preservation, they put Jesus on the cross. Well, that's part of the story, but it's not the whole thing. And if you try to tell the story of the cross and you only mention the Jewish leaders, you're not telling the whole story. In the same way, if you tell the story of Jesus' death and you only mention the Jewish leaders and Judas, you're still not telling the whole story, although you've got more of the picture now. Because there's another person mentioned in verse 3 in particular who is the mastermind of the whole affair. Because in verse 3 we learn that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was a number of the 12. Satan entered. Let me ask you, do you believe that there is such a person as Satan? Do you ever think about the fact that he exists? It's often a dividing line between biblical Christianity and unbiblical versions of Christianity that many people who ascribe to unbiblical versions will say things like, well, there's evil in the world, or there's badness in the world, but there's no personal agent with angelic power called Satan, who is the enemy of the living God. And, you know, I think many of us fall into the same type of unbelief. We just don't think Satan is really part of the world and its history. We can't see him with our eyes. We can't test him with our microscopes. And so we assume that he's not really there. Well, he is really there. And the best proof for that is that Jesus was crucified. Can you think of another good reason why Jesus would be crucified? You know that song, one of my favorites, My Song is Love Unknown. But how people crucified Jesus because he did terrible things like healing the sick, causing the blind to see and the lame to run. And the hymn very beautifully says, sweet injuries, these are. And at these, they crucified him. Can't remember the line. I wish I had the poetry memorized, but I don't. But it's a good point. What exactly was it about Jesus that was so offensive to everybody? It was because Satan is the evil ruler of a world that, because of sin, is under his dominion, and Jesus is a threat to that world with his healing and with his miraculous power and with his preaching and with his truth-telling and with his forgiving of sins and with his love for the oppressed and the poor and with his righteous judgment and criticism of the powerful. And there is a person called Satan who rules the kingdom of this world and hates Jesus and everything he represents. And he is the one who masterminded this affair at the highest level. We learn a few things when we think about Satan. One is we learn about Satan's power in human lives. I don't know if there's more terrifying words in all of Scripture than these few words. Satan entered into Judas. We read in the Bible about people being possessed by a demon. Never, though, were those demons the prince of demons himself. They were always lesser figures in the angelic ranks. And the effects that they carried out on people were obvious and terrifying in their strength. People harming themselves and unable to speak and unable to walk and unable to act normally in society. It was terrible. But here, the very most powerful of demonic powers enters a certain human life without any apparent effects other than to so seize his heart for the cause of wickedness and sin as to precipitate such a despicable action as betraying Jesus. That's the only thing that made it clear that Satan had entered Jesus. We don't read about Judas, you know, going crazy in any way. We don't read about him going mute. We don't read him about him becoming like the demoniac of Gadara, who would hurl stones at people as they walked by and such things. By outward appearances, he looked like a normal person still. And he was a normal person still. But in some mysterious way, he had come under an unspeakably powerful influence of Satan himself. Satan has power. You should remember that. Exactly how to trace that power in our world is one of those things that we do with a sense of mystery and often uncertainty. We don't want to go around saying, oh, I saw Satan at the corner of the street, right? But essentially, the way that Satan dominates people's lives is by inducing them to sin. Just lost my microphone. The very first sin in the world was the very first subservience to Satan. Adam had been made upright as a king over a dominion given him and granted him in perpetuity by God. Go take dominion and cause this world in its freshness and beauty to become an ordered palace for you and the human family to populate and live in my presence. And then Adam, with all the dignity of being created as a royal figure, resplendent in the glory of the image of God himself, bows the knee to someone other than God and becomes a slave to Satan. And that is part of the doctrine of sin. What is sin? Well, it's breaking God's commandments. But it is also an act of allegiance to Satan. And so every time we see sin, and especially when we see sinners behaving in the way that is native and natural for them, we should recognize that this is an instance and a display of the kind of power Satan wields. He can keep sinners sinning because they belong to his kingdom of sin and wickedness. That's why we pray for God's kingdom to come. You know, we think of kingdom in all these sort of nice ways, but, you know, kingdoms have armies and walls and weapons. And Satan's kingdom has those things too. And we need to recognize that to pray for God's kingdom to come is to pray for war. A war that we are confidently hopeful of winning. Which leads me just to observe something about the doctrine of salvation. If Satan helps us see something about sin, it also helps us see something about salvation. If the average person were asked, you know, Christian were asked, you know, what's salvation mean? I think we might do well on certain parts of it. We might say, well, God forgives our sins. We might say that God forgives our sins by Jesus' death on a cross, and God gives us new life by Jesus' resurrection. And God's going to take us away from the curse of sin and give us a new world where we can live forever in Him. And we might get many elements right. But one thing I wonder would we bother to include is this, that God is going to, by the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, destroy the powers of wickedness. Do we ever think about that? See, the story of the Bible is not some boring history and theological story. It's the story of a brave knight rescuing a beautiful woman. A woman holed up in a castle for fear of a dangerous dragon prowling about the estate. Captive and unable to rescue herself from its clutches, and totally beholden to the hope that one day a king powerful enough to overcome the evil beast would free her from her bondage. It's exactly the story that the Bible tells. The story of a bride, soiled by sin and sold in slavery to the devil, sentenced to a lifetime, indeed an eternity of death, and unable to extricate herself from that predicament, except for a righteous king who in victorious strength can overcome the wicked power that holds her and make her beautiful and bright and bring her to live with him forever. You've got to see that the story that the gospel is telling is a story of God defeating the evil kingdom that holds sinners so that we might freely live with him forever. That's the mastermind behind the betrayal. And that leads us to point to the other mastermind, the bigger mastermind behind all of this, because we're brought to ask, you know, if Judas had a plan and the leaders had a plan and the Pharisees and scribes and priests, they had a plan and Satan had a plan, well, didn't God have a plan in all this? It's not specifically mentioned here that God knew what he was doing in ordering all these events according to his wise providence, but there is a hint. Because all of this happens in verse 1 as the feast of unleavened bread, the Passover, drew near. I think what Luke is drawing our attention to very skillfully is that this event, like all the events that unfold in God's world, is part of God's wise ordering of all the affairs of his creatures in such a way as to make his purposes come to pass and to make himself known through those purposes. How does God make himself known through the purposes that are unfolding in Luke 22? Well, remember what the Passover was all about. That the beginning of Israel's calendar marked the day that God delivered his people from the clutches of a wicked king whose slavery had been brought upon Israel as a just punishment for their sin. And he brought them out by the mighty force of his judgment and power and by the gift of a lamb by whose blood being shed, their sins would be taken away. And now we have the story of God sending not Moses, but his own son, to overcome the wicked power, not of Pharaoh, but of Satan, to bring his people out of bondage, not merely to brick making and city building, but to the drudgery of slavery to sin, and remedying the problem of their sin, not by the blood of a little lamb, but by the blood of the Lamb of God, his own son. And all this unfolded at exactly the right time so that those who are reading Luke's gospel, just like those who were there for the Passover feast themselves and would have had their minds full of this amazing moment from Israel's history, would see as Jesus suffers on the cross the fulfillment of all the patterns in God's way of working all the way through history. That the Passover, for all its glory, was now being overshadowed by a new Passover, by which God brought a better and fuller and lasting salvation to his people. God was masterminding these events. One other clue about the fact that God was masterminding the events comes in verses 7 to 13. Jesus tells his disciples, okay, go ahead and prepare the meal. But we learn immediately that Jesus has made all the key preparations. He, without their knowing, probably to keep Judas out of the loop, by the way, without their knowing, prepared somebody, asked them, you know, would you be willing to lend us your guest room so that me and my disciples could have a meal in your home? Would you be willing to station a servant at such and such a street at such and such a time holding a jar? An unusual thing, by the way, to see a man holding a jar. It would have usually been women holding a jar. That's why this sign would have been obvious. And would you make all these preparations for us? And John and Peter find everything laid out just the way Jesus prepared, just the right way. What do we learn from that? Well, you look at the three crosses on Calvary, and you'll find two people who were there unwillingly, who at every juncture of the story of how they got there tried to escape that fate. And who at every juncture were unable to escape the fate because of their own weakness and lack of wisdom and cunning. But not Jesus. He was there because he wanted to be there. He was there on his own terms. He prepared every step of the way the events by which he would cause his own death to take place. He did not go to die as a victim, but as a victor. Not as someone beholden to the power of death, but as the one person able to overcome it. Not merely someone trapped in the machinations and plans and schemes of wicked men directed by their father, the devil. But the divine Son of God who assumed a true humanity so that in that humanity he might fulfill the saving purposes conceived and masterminded by his Father in ages gone past, so that the very people who hated him so much as to shed his blood rather than bend their knee would join him at a feast in heaven, just as he prepared a feast for his disciples to join him at the day before he died. Who's the real mastermind? Well, the God whose providence still governs our lives is revealed in the wise providence with which he orders these events. Don't think for a moment that God's enemies are more powerful today than they were on the moment of Jesus' crucifixion. God can still make everything work out for his good purposes in your life and mine and in the course of world history. It's one thing. And also look here at the loving heart of the Savior who did not go to death unwillingly, but who, because he loved enemies, and who looked not only on his own self-preserving interests, but on our welfare, resolved that in his way, on his terms, in obedience to his Father, he would go to the place that Judas and the chief priests and Satan himself thought they were preparing for him. He loved us and gave himself for us according to the will of God our Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that the happenings of the world in which we find ourselves are not orderless and meaningless, but the lovely and beautiful outworking of your good purposes and intentions. We thank you that this is nowhere more clearly displayed than in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you too for the amazing display of love that we find here, that in the face and in the teeth of humanity's most wicked deeds, we find here a grace that abounds much more in just the place where sin abounded so terribly. And we ask that we would know ourselves the redeeming power of God the Son, who has conquered death and hell and the grave, so that we, his people, might live in his house of love forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing number 51 as we close our worship tonight.